Well, good morning and Merry Christmas season, or Happy Christmas, as they say across the pond. Glad you are here this morning. There's 9 days till Christmas, and I, for one, this time of year, I'm always extremely grateful for Amazon.com that has taken me away from shopping malls and stuff like that and enabled me to focus a little bit more on Christmas. And my prayer is that this time where we gather on Sunday morning can be a time in the midst of the busyness, especially of this time of year, that we can focus and we can remember and we can ponder and we can just acknowledge what we are celebrating. It's so easy in the midst of everything just to kind of go with the flow and get caught up in this kind of tsunami of stuff that goes on this time of year. And again, it's really neat that we've got a time just to shift gears down a little bit and be still and recognize that that we serve a God that has entered into our world. So let me pray before we get into this message. We're going to be looking at the passage that we all recited together, Isaiah chapter 9. And if you have a Bible, I'd encourage you to open there. Turn to it. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one under one of the seats near you. If you're not familiar with the Bible, Isaiah is kind of in the middle. It's a pretty big book, and we're going to be looking at chapter 9 this morning. And if you're visiting with us, maybe you're not sure about this Christianity thing, just checking things out. We're glad that you are here this morning. There's a little bookshelf in the foyer that has Christian literature back there, Bibles as well. So please pick up anything that catches your interest. It is our gift to you. Again, we're just really glad that you are here this morning with us. Let's pray. Father, we come before you, and we just thank you that you are a God that is a giver. You are the initiator of all things. You are the creator of each one of us here. You are creator of this planet, this solar system, the Milky Way galaxy, and the immensity of this universe that is beyond our ability to comprehend. So, Lord, we approach you hopefully with a sense of humility before a God that could create all of this with a word. But we do also rejoice in the fact that you are not a distant, deistic God that has just wound this whole thing up and thrown it into existence, but you are a God that has come near to us, that you are a God that has walked among us, that you are a God that took on human flesh in Jesus Christ, whom your word tells us is the exact representation of the Father. So we come to you this morning and we ask that by your Spirit you would open our eyes in a deeper way to the reality of this God that if we know you, we seek to serve and to love, that you would impress upon us just the immensity of what you have done, and that our hearts would overflow with gratitude, and that would result in just eagerness to do the things that you've called us to do so that we could experience life that is truly life. So we come, or I can do none of this. Each person here is coming from a different place, but your Spirit knows exactly where they're at. You know the state of their mind. You know the things they're wrestling with, the questions, the doubts, the challenges, the temptations, the guilt, the shame, the joy. But Lord, we need you to speak to us, so we just ask that you would do that through your word here this morning, and it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I really love Christmas. I love this time of year. I'm not a bah humbug kind of person. I know there's a lot of commercialism to it, but you know, it's a time of year where we're actually giving gifts to one another. That's not a bad thing. It's a time of year often where we are more concerned with the less fortunate among us, and more is given, I think, this time of year to people in need than most other times of the year. So I think all of those are really, really good things. It's a thing that I love about Christmas is the lights. We have a tradition in our family that a few days before Christmas, we'll get in our car and we'll put some Christmas music on and we'll just drive around the neighborhoods and look at the various light shows that are out there. Some are spectacular, some are like our house. Meh, yeah, you know, I got a little bit of Christmas. I'm not going to give them much on, you know. I'm going to give them about a two, okay, as we go around. And just the light and that is just, it's glorious. But, you know, we do that after dark. We don't go out at midday and drive through the neighborhoods to seek to be impressed by the lights because it's just the whole thing is like meh at that time. And I've entitled this message, Christmas Comes at Night, because I don't think we can fully embrace the meaning of Christmas unless we understand that it does really come at night. And I think most of us, as we live in this world, will acknowledge that it's pretty dark sometimes, that everything is not as it ought to be. At least in our hearts, we know this is kind of our desired wish for a perfect world, and I doubt that any of us, when we turn on CNN or Fox or whatever news feed we get, we look at that and say, yeah, that is matching up exactly with my picture of the ideal world. It's just not there. And we get into Christmas and, you know, you ask people, what is the meaning of Christmas? Well, it's just be nice, right? Just don't be naughty, be nice. And we come together and we sing nice songs and there's that good feeling and that's wonderful, that's great. Right after I became a Christian in 1985, there was a famine going on in Ethiopia, and there was a big concert event called Live Aid that was put on at that point in time. And basically, anybody who was anybody in music was involved in that. The Stones, Dylan, Crosby, Stills, and Nash, Joan Baez, everybody was, U2, everybody was involved in this. And they put together a Christmas song as well, We Are the World, and I'm sure most of you, if I'm dating myself, and that was way back then, probably have heard that song. But the lyric of that song is, we are the world, we are the children, sing along with me, we are the ones who make a brighter day, so let's start giving. So the message of that song is that, okay, there is some darkness in the world. There's stuff like famines and death and difficulty, and we've got to tackle this problem. We recognize that we're living in kind of a dark place, but we are the ones who make a brighter day, so let's start giving. If we just get into this and we just give, then we'll be able to all live as one, as John Lennon says in his world anthem, Imagine, right? That if there was just no religion, if all that was wiped out, there would just be perfect world harmony and we'd all live as one. Now, that sounds wonderful, right? You know, and I'm not defending all the nasty stuff that has been done in the name of religion, so surely there's plenty of that out there. Even in Christianity's past, there has been a lot of stuff done in the name of Christ, but I think very inconsistent with Christ's message that has harmed the reputation of the church. But if you look at last century, the bloodiest century on record, the vast, vast, vast majority of all the death and violence and killing took place under atheistic communist regimes. Regimes that got rid of religion. Okay, we're getting rid of religion. We're just all going to live as one. Except the tens and 20s and 30s and 40s of millions of people in Russia and in China who don't quite get our program. For them, maybe they won't live as one with us. Well, they'll live as one, but they'll live 6 feet under us as one. So I think we need to recognize, and as we look at this text, that the message of Christmas from a biblical point of view is very different than that message. It's the fact that, yes, the world is a pretty dark place. But the way to make the world brighter is not to all get together and try and we're going to make this a brighter place, right? How well has that worked since 1985? And we have these illusions of utopia, and we need to recognize that Scripture does not say that's the solution to our problem. I'm not against people giving. I'm not against good. Trust me, I'm not. But the thinking that we're going to make this world brighter and we're going to make this world into utopia without outside influence is not the biblical message. The biblical message is that we can't make this world into a brighter place, but there is someone who can. And that's what we celebrate in this passage in Isaiah. So let's read this and we'll talk a little bit about it. Nevertheless, so that clues you in. Some translations say but there in the first, that something is going on. So I want to set the context here of what's going on in Israel. Israel is a mess right now. They're being kind of hounded from the outside, and the problem with this, according to Isaiah the prophet, is basically Israel has abandoned God. They've abandoned God's truth, His word. They're going to mediums. They're going to spiritists. They're trying to contact the dead. They're trying to do whatever they can to make this thing work without God involved. So go back a few verses to the end of chapter 8, 19. When men tell you to consult mediums and spiritists who whisper and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Why consult the dead on behalf of the living, to the law and to the testimony? If they do not speak according to this word, they have no light of dawn. Distressed and hungry, they will roam through the land. When they are famished, they will become enraged. Looking upward, they will curse their king and their God. Then they will look towards the earth and see only distress and darkness and fearful gloom, and they will be thrust into outer darkness. Not a really pretty picture of what was going on in Israel. So here's the prophet. He's coming with some hard words. He's saying, it is really dark. You guys are experiencing famine. There's all sorts of horrible stuff that is going on right now. And the reason is that you've abandoned God. You've abandoned His truth. You've abandoned His word. You've abandoned your faithfulness to Him, and you're looking everywhere else, right? There's got to be some spiritual solution here, right? I was reading this week just in Chuck Colson's ministry. They do a blog every once in a while. I was talking about one of the fastest growing religions in the U.S. is Wiccan right now. That, you know, just be a witch, you know, connect to the earth goddess and connect to that power there. That's what's going to transform things. You know, we've moved kind of past a post-Christian, often to an anti-Christian world, but people are still very open to spiritual things and recognizing, I think, often that we don't have what it takes to make this world a brighter place, so we've got to tap into some spiritual power, but we're not going to go to Christianity, no way. Let's consult the dead. Let's consult the spirits. Let's consult maybe an alien that we can contact in some way. So that's the situation, and that's the darkness that Isaiah is speaking into here. And he says, nevertheless, or but. As I've said before, there are some very big buts in the Bible. And here's one of them. There will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of the sea along the Jordan. That's where Christ was going to come. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as a people rejoice at the harvest, as men rejoice when dividing the plunder. So Isaiah takes them and he says, these are the two happiest moments in an ancient person's life. The time of harvest, where you're bringing in the harvest, and if it's a good harvest, man, we're sustained for another year. We rejoice. The parties go on. The new wine is flowing freely, man. This is it. The other time, rejoice in a massive way is when they're under attack or they're going out to attack and they're victorious in battle. And all of a sudden they move from being threatened and thinking, man, all our stuff is going to go away. We may be slaves or killed, to, man, they're all running away or they're killed. And look at all this stuff that now is ours. So we're rejoicing. We're having a huge party. So Isaiah says, think of those times, the times of greatest joy and times of greatest celebration. That's what it's going to be like. What's going to create that? For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. It's your enemies are going to be taken care of. There's going to be no more warfare. All the vestiges of war, the blood and all that kind of stuff, it's going to be burned. It's going to be done. The yoke that's been on you is going to be broken and you're going to be free. Awesome. What's going to happen to bring that all apart? About verse 6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. This is a reading of God's word. So here we have this message that, okay, it's pretty dark. It's pretty grim, but into this darkness, something comes to bring light. Remember in the beginning of Luke, if you're familiar with Scripture, Zechariah, who's the father of John the Baptist, right? He's silent, doesn't believe the angel, and then finally the voice returns. And one of the things that Zechariah says is basically, into this darkness there is light that has dawned. To those living in the shadow of death, there is now light. And he takes it from this passage, I think. He's remembering back to this, and he's saying, okay, my son is going to be John the Baptist, and he's going to go before this Messiah. This Messiah is coming, he's being born, and that's the light that's dawning into the darkness that we're living in every day. To me, one of the things that I like to do is read philosophy and listen to debates between atheists and believers. I found a new podcast that I like. It's a guy in England called Justin Brierley. He's got a podcast called Unbelievable, and on that, he interviews atheists and believers and just a very kind of collegial debate between one another and just, you know, talking with these folks and getting their opinion and saying, okay, is there hope and light and joy and meaning possible in a world without God? And I don't know if you're familiar, it's been probably 8 or 10 years ago where all these key atheists came out with these really kind of apologetic books for atheism. You know, you had Richard Dawkins, The God Delusion. Sam Harris was another one of these guys, Christopher Hitchens, and Daniel Dennett, and they all came out with why it's just nuts and crazy to believe there's a God at all out there. And as you read these guys, they kind of push them on, okay, if that's the case, is there any meaning, is there any purpose, is there any value with life? And it's really interesting to hear their responses. As you look at our culture, just statistically, I've talked about the suicide rate in our culture going up drastically since 1999. You know, we're supposed to be happier. We're experiencing a time of generally good, you know, prosperity. There's the interwebs that's out there. There's all this information available to us. We should have this life dialed in. We can get advice for anything we want to do by just Googling that message into the line in our browser. And, you know, all that should be available and we should be happy, but we're not. You look at the opioid addiction in our country. You look at how many states are now going to just legalize recreational weed, and you're like, okay, why is this happening? Why do people just want to numb out and check out? Because life's pretty painful often, right? It's pretty dark. It's pretty grim. And the message that our culture provides is, you know, just be good for goodness sake. You know, well, why? Why should I be good? Why? What even is good? How the heck do you determine what good is? If I'm just here and I'm a random collection of atoms and the thoughts that are going into my brain are just what evolution has pushed on me since I, you know, can't even remember back that far. So what do I think? Why do I think that has any meaning? Why do I think that has any purpose? Why do I think what I'm thinking is even logical? But the reality is, I do think that, you know? I do feel that. Someone has said, this is an atheistic guy, a naturalist, he said, we are a random collection of molecules that has unfortunately evolved into creatures with self-consciousness. We feel we are more significant than pond scum, but there is no logical basis for this feeling. So that's what an atheist offers. We're just here by chance. There's no meaning. There's no purpose. There's no reality. I want to think that I'm better than pond scum, but the reality is, value-wise, I'm just maybe a little bit more evolved, but there's nothing really that's better in me. Richard Dawkins says this is in a book called Unbelievable, the same name of the podcast. Richard Dawkins summed it up when he wrote, "The universe we observe has precisely the properties we should expect if there is, at bottom, no design, no purpose, no evil, no good, nothing but blind, pitiless indifference." That's a happy thought, isn't it? And then he goes on, "And I think that the explanations given by Dawkins, Darren Brown, and the rest are true if we assume there is no God. If atheism is true, then there is no ultimate right or wrong. There is no overarching narrative. Any sense of grand purpose is but an illusion, and all human endeavors and self-made purposes will ultimately be gone and forgotten in the future. Science may tell us the extraordinary story of the beginning of the cosmos, but it also tells us the depressing reality of what the universe will be in the future. The sun will one day swallow up the earth and all its inhabitants, history and culture. But even if technology allows us to escape the planet, we can't put off our eventual annihilation forever. As the universe continues to expand, its energy dissipates over trillions of years, all that will be left is a cold, sterile void. There will be no memory of our brief existence on this pale blue dot we call home. There will be nothing of any interest at all." Merry Christmas. Aren't you glad you came to church today? But I think, you know, sometimes I like people like this that face the reality of where their views lead them with kind of a courage there. And the reality is, as one of the ACs, we build our lives on utter and total despair. That's the foundation on which we got to build our lives. And so how do we approach life in that way? I think we long for meaning. We long for purpose. So one of the ways is we just live as if there is purpose, even though there isn't. It's really dark out there. We know that. But, you know, I can't function if I really hold on to that. So I'm just going to act as if there is a purpose and meaning. And it's been interesting to me to listen to, there was a Daniel Dennett interview, and also a guy that I mentioned last week, Peter Singer, who's a bioethicist at Princeton, talking about, you know, being pressed on this point, is there meaning, is there purpose, is there good, is there evil? And both of these guys have come to that place where they will acknowledge that there is a good out there, that it is better to help somebody than to kill somebody. And from strictly an evolutionary point of view, if I can get ahead, if the fittest will survive by my killing somebody, that shouldn't be morally wrong. But these guys are now saying, well, that is morally wrong. And when pushed to ask, how in the world do you come up with morals from a purposeless, pointless universe, they said, well, they just exist out there. There's the good out there. And I'm like, okay. But that doesn't seem real scientific to me. You guys are saying that this is what we're basing everything is on our science, and now you're saying because the logic of taking that to the end is really unacceptable for almost every human being. Why? Because I think God's written his law in our hearts, and there's part of us that recognizes that murdering and destroying a little child is wrong, and nothing ever will make that right. That they say, well, yeah, there is a good out there. But that good exists just kind of like mathematical truth exists. It's just kind of nebulous and out there. And I've heard the argument, okay, we just have morals because evolution's developed and the species survives because, you know, these things allow the species to propagate, being nice to one another. I understand that, but that doesn't give me any sense of obligation to do what's good and what's right. It just tells me what is at this point in time. If I can get away with doing something wrong and that will benefit me, why don't I do that? And that's where these guys are left, kind of, they want their cake and they want to eat it too. They want to have no meaning, no purpose, because that allows them to do whatever the heck they want to do in their private lives. But they still want this good out there, this noble, this ideal, and I'm saying, I just don't think you can have it both ways. If you want to say there's no God, then okay, embrace that and be true to that. And some of the atheists are, but now, more recently, I'm hearing more and more that are saying, well, there is this good, and it's kind of baked into the system somehow. We don't know how it is. And I'm saying, okay, isn't that, from my perspective, as much a leap of faith as believing God created all this? And I think much bigger leap of faith than believing God, than believing this stuff just developed out of a pointless, purposeless universe that just popped into existence. But most of us, I think, as we live life, especially in the West, don't really dig into this stuff really deeply. We just kind of go through life hoping there's some kind of purpose and meaning, and we can just kind of, I don't want to deal with these kind of questions. And when we're there, then the darkness really doesn't impact us, and I think that's where a lot of people in the West are now. We've got so many cool things we plug into, connect with, that we can constantly have our minds entertained and engaged in a way that we don't ever have to ponder the deep questions of the darkness of this world, especially if you're fairly affluent and if you're living in the West. You can insulate yourself in a great way from a lot of this stuff. But I think there's two areas that that wake us up to the darkness that's around us. One is what I call the darkness of meaninglessness. If we really think about the reality, if I'm just here and I'm just here by chance, then my life has no meaning. Love is just a chemical reaction that's going on in my brain. The love I have for my kids, my wife, my friends, that's just kind of biologically determined. And as Dawkins says, I'm just dancing to my DNA, baby. I can't help but do what I do. And whatever I do, as we read that quote, it's just all going to be meaningless anyhow. And even if we exit this planet when it gets sucked into the gravitational pull of our sun and can move out somewhere else, the whole universe is breaking down, and now they got the multiverse theory, and maybe we can even transport to a new universe, which I don't know how we would do that, but get there. But then where does all this stuff come from, and where is it going? What's the point of any of this? And I think that hits us all, if we're honest. Back in 2008, 2009, Dawkins and the British Humanist Society had a bus campaign. And on the side of buses, they had this saying, "There's probably no God. Now stop worrying. Enjoy your life." All right, so that's okay. There's just no God. Just stop worrying and enjoy your life. Okay, so that works great if you're really affluent, and maybe you're in your 20s and you just landed a six-figure job and you're going over to your girlfriend or boyfriend's place, and that's a great philosophy to embrace at that point in time. But what if you were born in sub-Saharan Africa and experiencing famine? And your life is on the line. Just stop worrying. Just enjoy life. Really? Life is enjoyable in that situation. The American Humanist Society followed up with that, and in D.C., I think, is where they had their bus campaign. And it says, "Why believe in God? Just be good for goodness sake." And it's the reality. It's like, okay, that has so many holes in it. Okay, how, if there's no God, how do you define what good is? Okay, that's the first huge problem with that. What in the heck is good and what is bad? And how can you determine that? So you got to figure what that is out. And then why should I be good for goodness sake? What is any motivation for me to be good just for goodness sake? What do I care about goodness sake? I should care about me, right? I'm here to protect me, for me to survive. I don't care about you and being good to you. But these are the things that are put out there in the midst of our world that we kind of take in at a superficial level, and we listen to Imagine, or we listen to We Are the World, say, yeah, that's great, let's just hug one another. And it's like, yeah, we're just turning on a little artificial light. But we're still in a really, really dark place. And the other thing that Zechariah reminds us of is that those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. No matter how good your life is, no matter how free of hassle and problem and relational difficulty and financial difficulty and medical difficulty and all that it is, one day you're going to die. That's a huge fly in the enjoyment of life. So what's going to break through this darkness? Do we as humans have the ability to do this? Talking to Kevin last week, he's talking about, you know, bio biological scientists and stuff like that are working to try and extend the telomeres at the end of our DNA, because that's supposedly what extends our life. And, you know, we're moving towards a longer and longer and longer life. That's great, you know, and I think as humans, we do a great job of describing the how of life, but we are clueless in our modern age of the why of life. Okay, I can live 200 years. Why in the world would I want to live 200 years?
Exactly.
There's no amen, India. And I go through all of this just to let you know that we're in a pretty dark place. Not to ruin your Christmas, not to rain on this time of year where we like to be nice and do all of that stuff. But kind of to disabuse you of the notion that, you know, everything's just getting better and nicer and good, and if we all just got rid of religion or God, we just all live as one in perfect harmony and unity, and we'd all just sing together and just have a happy life. It's not the case. And what brings life and light into this darkness is this child. And it's not just a child. This is the very Son of God that enters into space and time. Because we don't have what it takes. Unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. See, we receive the Son as a gift. It's not something that we earn. It's not something that we can turn around and make this all happen. We need to be given something. We need a Savior, Scripture tells us. We don't like to admit that. We want to say, you know, we are the ones that make a brighter day, so let's start giving. We can do this. We can turn this all around. And I'm not doubting that there are very, very ethical and good atheists out there in terms of doing social good. I totally understand that. And there's some Christians that could learn a lot from those people just in terms of how they treat other people. But the reality is that we don't have it in us to consistently live this way. We need something from the outside, and that's why we celebrate Christmas, because in this darkness, a light has come. This child, this son. And he's given four basically names or titles here, and I just want to look at the first one today, this wonderful counselor. As you look at that, there's a Greek translation of the Old Testament that's called the Septuagint. And the way they translate this is one with wonderful purposes and plans, okay? This is the wonderful counselor. That word wonderful, it means amazing, unusual, spectacular. He is the one that has counsel, advice, wisdom, purpose, plans, all that kind of stuff resides in this child, this son that is given to us. As we look at Christmas, most people, even secular people, are okay with Christmas because it's a little baby Jesus. You know, he's not that offensive. He hasn't grown up and said any of the stuff that he says that can be so upsetting to our way of life. So we're okay with that, you know. We like, you know, the Christmas carols and stuff, all that comes with it, and we're okay with that. Though increasingly, you know, the culture is getting hostile to any type of Jesus representations in Christmas. There was a town, I lost the clipping, but it was up in, I think, either Kentucky or Tennessee, that they allowed the manger scene, but they couldn't have a baby Jesus, you know. The ACLU came and said, no baby Jesus in the manger. And the town was afraid of being sued, so they just took Jesus out of the manger. So like, okay, this is Christmas without Jesus. That's, I know we're moving as a culture. But for those of us who embrace the reality that God has entered into space and time at Christmas through this child born, this son given, we sing about it, we really believe it. Handel's Messiah, you know, we've all heard that. Wonderful counselor. My question is, for us as believers, who do I listen to for advice? Who do I go to for counsel? if we say he is the wonderful counselor, if we sing about that reality, my question is, do we really act as if that were true? We're all for keeping Christ in Christmas and all that kind of stuff, but are we really embracing the reality of what this means? Let me ask you a few questions. Is it better to give or to receive? Jesus, right? It's better to give than to receive, but I think most in our culture, if we're honest, I really like getting more than I like to have to give. Or if I give, I want to make sure that that person kind of reciprocates. That's the way of the world. What's the way to true greatness in life? How do I make sure that my life is successful? Whose counsel do I listen to on that? What does Jesus say? The greatest of all will be the servant of all. Wow. I read Philippians 2 this morning, that he humbled himself and took on the very nature of a servant. So if you really want to be great, you don't climb all over people on your way up the ladder to success. You step aside and say, here, can I give you a hand to get up that next rung? Who am I listening to for counsel? Exaltation comes through putting my best foot forward. Man, making sure that my Instagram things are all perfect, that everybody looks at my life and says, wow, I got my resume together. This person, you know, they're going to look at me and they're going to be just stunned and overwhelmed by what an amazing human being that I am. Every moment, I got to be tooting my own horn. I got to be looking out for number one, because that's the way you get ahead in this world. And Jesus says, you humble yourself. And you wait for me to exalt you. How do I ensure financial security? I need to make more and more money. I need to sock more and more of that money away. I need to keep more and more of that money for my golden years, right? Jesus says, to those who give away, I'm going to give back to you in abundance. Who am I listening to for advice and counsel? How should I respond to my enemies? People that are coming at me. Take them out. Do whatever I can to knock them down. A few pegs. Jesus says stuff like love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Who am I listening to? What do I do if someone wrongs me and then they wrong me again? What's the world say? Don't get mad. Get even. Jesus says, you forgive them. How many times? Up to seven? I'm being really generous. I'm going to 70 times seven. The point is they're not 490. It's you continue to forgive. Why? Because Jesus continues to forgive. How do I experience a full life? What is a full life? Well, I get as much stuff as I can. I insulate myself from the problems of the world. I amass my own little kingdom. I make sure that I'm insulated from any potential problem that is out there, and I try to live in that way, right? He who dies with the most toys wins, still dies. Bummer. There's that part of the fly in the ointment that keeps messing us up. What did Jesus say? A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his or her possessions, the stuff that we've got. Where does power come from in your life? It's from within, right? You just need to tap into that power within. And there's shelves and shelves and shelves in Barnes & Noble and Books A Million or whatever those bookstores are still in existence now that Amazon has moved them all. But there's more and more of this self-help. I can make it happen. I can put my mind to this and I can do it. And Jesus says, apart from me, you can do. Who am I listening to for counsel and advice? And I could go on and on and on. And as I was going through this, I started to be very convicted personally. And say, I don't want to go much farther in this direction because I'm starting to get really discouraged as I look at who I am listening to, not who I say I'm listening to, but as I look at my life and the choices I make and the things that I do, who I'm really listening to. Is it the counsel of my wonderful counselor or is it the counsel of the world? And then I had to remind myself of what the angels said on the night of Jesus' birth to bring good news of great joy. And then of some of the other of Jesus' sayings. When we feel condemned, when we look at the standards, when we look at the requirements and we don't measure up, I remember John 6, verses 28 and 29, these people are coming to Jesus. What must we do the works that God requires? Got to be a whole set of standards, a whole bunch of things that God requires for us to be acceptable to Him. What does Jesus say? The work that God requires is this, to believe on Him whom He sent. Our first and foundational work is to trust in Jesus. That's good news. Yes, I want my life to be molded more and more by the wisdom of the wonderful counselor. And yes, hopefully in the years that I've been a believer, I'm moving in that direction. But my acceptance with God is not based on that performance. It's based on Jesus' word that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life. That's what it's based on. My responsibility is to trust in this Savior. And then He begins that process of transforming my life. What do I do when I feel the world's counsel is a whole lot more wonderful than my Jesus counsel? Because if we're honest, we're there too sometimes as well, right? In John 10:10, Jesus says this, I have come that they may have life and that life to the full. The New Living Translation translates that, my purpose is to give them a rich and satisfying life. Not in terms of wealth, riches, but riches of meaning and purpose and joy and all that kind of stuff. You see, our minds get twisted and we begin to look at God as one that's holding back all these good things. That's not the God we serve. God is not desirous of a relationship with us for all the things He can take from us because we're so wonderful and have so much natural stuff to give to Him. No. I need to be given to, and my God, through Jesus, is a God who delights to give good gifts to His children. He's not trying to rob me. He's not trying to rip me off. He's not trying to give me an impoverished life of misery. And anytime there's anything joyful, He's saying, oh, Helvy's having fun. We're going to quash this moment. No, He's delighting up there, and He wants what is best for us. And that's the lie from the very beginning that God is holding out on you. You go your way, you do your own thing, you don't listen to my counsel, you listen to your own, and it will go a whole lot better for you. And Jesus says, no, no, no. This is the way to life that's full and rich and meaningful and satisfying. It really is. We can have all the stuff in the world. We can get absolutely everything on our Christmas wish list. As I've gotten older, my family hates me this time of year because, like, what do you want for Christmas? Like, I don't know. I don't need anything. It's like, no, you got it. And it's like, but it's like, I don't need more stuff. I don't need more junk. I know that stuff doesn't make me happy. There's been times in my life when that shiny stuff has been, oh, I got to have this. Smell that new car smell. That's going to make my life happy forever. Where do I sign? And I've signed, and I've realized, you know what? Doesn't make a whole lot of difference. 6 months into that process, because the new smell of the car kind of evaporates, and somebody opens the car next to the door and dings it, and you're like, ah, oh, you walk through your life irritated that somebody has touched your precious treasure. The one who said it's more blessed to give than to receive is the one who acts consistently with that saying. He's not looking to get something from us, but he's looking to give us life, and that life to the full. Joyous, abundant life, as when the harvest comes in, as when you get the big bonus at work, as when your whole family comes together and there's no arguing and it's a harmonious meal around the table, as when you plunder your enemies and everything is going good in life. God wants that joy to be present in you, and it comes through a relationship with the Son. We can try and get it on our own. The message of Christmas is that we're in a dark place, and there's a lot of darkness, not just in this place, but in us. And we need the light of the Savior to dawn in our own hearts. And then, by God's grace, we help spread that light through this world. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for just the truth and the reality of your word. Lord, we do need light. We need hope. We need purpose, and we need meaning. And there's two narratives of that story of life as we go through this world. The question is, who are we going to listen to? Whose counsel is worthy of directing our lives? And I pray that each person here would recognize that you are the wonderful counselor. You are the one with purposes and plans that are good. You are the one that walks with us in the midst of the darkness of this world. Your scripture does not say we're free from that. But one day, Lord, you will come and your sun will shine and all the darkness will be gone. And in the meantime, Lord, fill us with your light as your people. Help us to see our role in sharing that light and love with those around us. Help us to be those that are concerned with the less fortunate, the needy. But help us to see that the primary need of every person in this world is to know you, Jesus, to acknowledge their need of you and to trust you. Lord, that's the work that you ask for from us. Help us to do that. Help us to trust you more and more. As the man prayed, Lord, we believe, help our unbelief. Grow us, Lord. Thank you that you are the child that is born. You are the son that is given. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.